الحمد لله والصلاة والسلام على رسول الله وبعد.
تزكية in the Arabic language comes from the word to grow and to increase. To grow and increase. So when somebody purifies his or her soul, he is making it grow and increase. And we also said that another linguistical meaning of this word was to be the object of good praise. Na'am. So and we gave an example that in the Arabic language you say, you know, the judge, zaka al-qadi al-shahid or shahud, that the judge, you know, he attested to the integrity of the witnesses. And we gave an example. I mean, when you go to any court, even the court of the kuffar, of the unbelievers, right? The judge, before he judges, right, he has to make sure that those who give their testimony are people who the testimony should be counted, right? So part of it is that he's giving, therefore, a praise and that, yes, these people have passed the mark, okay? So it means to grow and increase. It means, in the Arabic language, a good praise. Okay, the third meaning in the Arabic language we mentioned was? To cleanse. Okay? So tazkiyah, then therefore, in the Arabic language, has all these three meanings. The meaning that your soul grows and increases, and it becomes praiseworthy because you've cleansed it. Okay. The Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam in a hadith defined for us what tazkiyah meant. How did the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam define for us tazkiyah? Who knows? As the brother correctly answered, the Prophet ﷺ said, when he was asked, وَمَا تَزْكِيَةُ النَّفْسِ, what is purification of the soul? He said that you know that Allah Azza wa Jal is with you wherever you are. In other words, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala knows what you're doing.
The number, try again.
Tazkiyah was defined as what? We said it was defined as rectifying the souls by means of useful knowledge and righteous action and doing good deeds and leaving forbidden acts. So that as a science, which we're studying, a science of the Sharia, tazkiyah means to rectify our soul. How? By four things. Useful knowledge, righteous action, acting upon the commandments, and leaving the prohibition. Those four matters. We also, last week we showed that tazkiyah was a topic which the Qur'an paid much attention to. I mean, it's something which is stressed in the Qur'an, because of its importance in the religion. And we gave an example of that. Who knows that example? Surah Ash-Shams. Okay, what is in Surah Ash-Shams that shows the importance of tazkiyah? It's mentioned in Surah Al-Shams, but how does it show it's important? That Allah, he gives 11 consecutive oaths upon what? قَدْ أَفْلَحَ مَنْ زَكَّاهَا وَقَدْ خَابَ مَنْ دَسَّاهَا. Allah gives 11 consecutive oaths, which shows it's important. There's no consecutive oaths like that in the Qur'an, of that number. We said last week. And these consecutive oaths point to what? قَدْ أَفْلَحَ, he has succeeded who has purified his soul. وَقَدْ خَابَ, he has put his soul in ruin and destruction, who makes it small by doing evil deeds. We also said last week that tazkiyah was one of the aims of the Prophet ﷺ sending to humanity. As Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, يَتْلُوا عَلَيْهِمْ آيَاتِهِ وَيُزَكِّيهِمْ وَيُعَلِّمُهُمُ الْكِتَابُ وَالْحِكْمَةِ. The Prophet ﷺ, Allah tells us that it was a great blessing that he confirmed, لَقَدْ مَنَّ اللَّهُ عَلَى الْمُؤْمِنِينَ. Allah made a great blessing. He's reminding us of this blessing. That he sent to us a messenger. What does this messenger do? يَتْلُوا عَلَيْهِمْ آيَاتِهِ. He recites unto them his verses, Allah's verses. So he tells us, Allah said to you this, قُلْ هُوَ اللَّهُ أَحَدٌ قُلْ يَا أَيُّهَا الْكَافِرُونَ. Allah tells you this, Allah says to you that. وَيُزَكِّيهِمْ, and he purifies them. وَيُعَلِّمُهُمُ الْكِتَابَ وَالْحِكْمَةِ, and he teaches them the book, which is the Qur'an, and the hikmah, the wisdom, which is the sunnah of the Prophet. So therefore, this shows us that one of the aims of the sending of the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam is tazkiyah. And we also learned from this two lessons, which I want the brothers to know. Especially those brothers, many brothers in our area, you know, they go to one of these two universities, either the American Open University, or they go to the Institute, you know, the Jamaat al-Imam, Ma'had. So they're seeking knowledge, I mean, in a general sense, but they're seeking knowledge in an organized fashion, you know what I'm saying? So we learn from this ayah a very important lesson, which the Salaf used to point out to the earliest Muslims. Al-adabu qablu talab. Manners before seeking knowledge. Because Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, يُزَكِّيهِمْ وَيُعَلِّمُهُمُ الْكِتَابُ وَالْحِكْمَةِ He tells them the verses of the Qur'an, and then he purifies them, and then he teaches them the book and the wisdom. So the purification is mentioned what? Before the teaching, the instructing of the book and the wisdom. Which shows a person must have manners if he wants to seek knowledge. When you're a small boy or girl, when you went to school, the first thing, you know, probably the first day in school, you know, you might have done something, the teacher would have corrected you. At least in the old days, I don't know about schools now. But so they would say to you, for instance, if you spoke out of turn, right? So and so, huh? Don't, you know, speak out of turn. Learn to raise your hand before you speak. Don't talk in class. Don't play in class. Pay attention, right? All these manners. So that you can benefit from the teaching or the instruction or the knowledge which is going to be imparted to you. So if that is with worldly knowledge, how to read and write and, you know, arithmetic and so forth, how much more so with knowledge of the hereafter, the knowledge that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has sent to humanity? How much more so are we in need of manners? So there must be manners. One has to know the manners of how to sit in a class and learn knowledge, how to speak, how to ask, how to conduct himself, how to review the knowledge he's learned. These are all manners that are important for a person to know, so that he may benefit from what is being imparted unto him. And the second lesson which we learned is that Allah says in this verse, وَيُزَكِّيهِمْ That he, meaning the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, purifies them. So this shows us that if you seek purification of your soul by any means outside of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam's sunnah, you won't purify your soul. If you try to purify your soul by any means outside of the way of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam's sunnah, his way of purification, you won't purify your soul. And so therefore, those people who seek to purify their souls by innovative ways, like by following a certain tariqa. Okay,
Alright, brothers.
Yep.
Be ready, inshallah. Okay?
Okay.
Walaikum salam.
Yep, Furqan here.
Okay, sorry, didn't work.
قَدْ أَفْلَحَ مَنْ زَكَّاهَا He has succeeded who has purified it, okay?
Okay.
And likewise, that tazki was the cause to enter into paradise. Allah says in Surah Al-Taha, خَارِدِينَ فِيهَا وَذَٰلِكَ جَزَاءُ مَنْ تَزَكَّى They are there in paradise for all eternity, and that is the recompense of he who has purified it. Or she who has purified herself. So it shows that, and the angels in Surah Zumar, when the believers, if you read the conclusion of the 39th Surah in the Quran, Surah Zumar, when they enter into paradise, what do the angels say to them? Tibtum. You have become tayyib, you have become good, which means you become pure. In other words, you have achieved tazkiyah. Likewise, we mentioned that tazkiyah is a blessing from Allah Azza wa Jalla. It's not something which, you know, that you, because, you know, you said some sort of dhikr 1,000 times, your soul became clean. No. But tazkiyah, a purity of your soul, is because a blessing Allah has given you. As Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, وَلَوْ لَا فَضْلُ اللَّهِ عَلَيْكُمْ وَرَحْمَتُهُ مَا زَكَى مِنْكُمْ مِنْ أَحَدٍ أَبَدًا Had it not been for Allah's merit and mercy upon you, none of you would have purified yourself, ever. So it shows us in this ayah that it's Allah's merit and mercy that we're able to purify our soul. And the first form of purification which all of us, by Allah's favor and blessing, that we share in this room, and also our brothers who participate for us overseas in Australia, that Allah made us Muslims. Because Tawheed, as we mentioned last week, is the foundation of Tazkiyah. And that's why Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, referring to the mushrik, to the pagan, He calls them najis, filth. إِنَّمَا الْمُشْرِكُونَ najis. The mushriks are najis. Well, okay, why are they najis? They might wash their bodies and so forth. But it's the filthiness of their soul for making shirk with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So the foundation of Tazkiyah is Tawheed. And likewise, we mentioned last week that since we understand, we recognize, okay, if tazkiyah is a blessing and merit from Allah Azza wa Jal, then we understand the reason why the Prophet ﷺ used to pray to ask Allah to purify his soul. And so therefore, we are in greater need to pray to Allah Azza wa Jal to purify our soul. And we have this dua of the Prophet ﷺ, Allahumma aati nafsi taqwaha wa zakkaha, anta khayru man zakkaha, anta waliyuha wa mawlaha. Oh Allah, give my soul its taqwa, its piety, and purify it. You are the best one to cleanse it, to purify it. You are its Lord. Hadith in Sahih Muslim. So this dua is a dua that it behooves us as believers to, you know, memorize and repeat it and to use it often in our prayers, whether it was in the prayer or outside of the prayer, because we stand in need to purify our soul. And likewise, we know that, we studied last week, that there is a great prohibition from claiming that you have purified your soul, or that your soul is pure. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says in the Quran, فَلَا تُزَكُّوا أَنفُسَكُمْ هُوَ أَعْلَمُ بِمَنَ التَّقَى. Allah says in the Surah Al-Najm, 53rd Surah, do not try to claim purification of your own soul. I mean, do not self, you know, you claim purity of your soul. He knows best amongst you who have taqwa, who have piety. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala also condemns those. He says to the Prophet, أَلَمْ تَرَ إِلَى الَّذِينَ يُزَكُّونَ أَنفُسَهُمْ. Do you not see those who claim purity for their own soul? Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala gave the response, بَلِ اللَّهُ يُزَكِّي مَنْ يَشَاءُ. Allah purifies whoever He wishes. So it's not by claiming, I am the pure one, I am the good one, and so forth. No, Allah, He purifies who He wants. And we mentioned, as I said, that Tawheed is a foundation for every tazkiyah, for all purification, and that the good deeds, especially the five pillars of Islam, I mean the pillars, the acts after the Shahada, like Salah, because Shahada is Tawheed, like the prayer, and the fast, and the zakah, and the hajj, all lead to tazkiyah. We mentioned that. And we also said that, likewise, leaving that which Allah has forbidden, leads to tazkiyah. Especially leaving those sins which deal with those sexual sins, okay? Like illicit sex and homosexuality and so forth. Because Allah has referred to these sins in the Quran as filth, okay? Which shows us, by Him describing these types of sins as filth, it shows us that it is therefore, sins that negate tazkiyah greatly. You see what I'm saying? I mean, if you have, for instance, in front of you two garments, right? And you say, that garment is filthy, right? And that garment is dirty. Okay. They both have filth in them, right? But when you call this one filthy, it means this is, has so much filth to it, right? So when Allah describes these sins, you know, with this type of filth, it shows that there are things which negate tazkiyah greatly. Likewise, last week I mentioned something. There was a hadith which we took, which is what we're talking about now, where the hadith is in Muwatta of Imam Malik, where the Prophet ﷺ said, "من أصاب من هذه القاذورات," whoever allows one of these filthy things to occur to him, okay, then he should hide his sin, okay. And I gave examples. I gave the example of the sin of for instance, like drinking, intoxicants, and zina, illicit sex, and likewise homosexuality, and likewise thievery and so forth. And I, among the examples I mentioned was murder. So in actuality, as one of the brothers, Abu Abdullah Zalafan, pointed out, murder doesn't fall into these categories. Because murder, if the sin is committed, the person has to admit to that sin. Because there's a right that needs to be fulfilled. Okay? But the other sins, if a person commits them, he should try to hide that's it. If Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has covered him and repent unto Allah azza wa jalla. It's not necessary for him to publicly confess the sin, because once he publicly confesses sin, then the punishment must be applied to him. Right. So that was the review of what we did last week. So tonight we have a new topic, and the topic which we'll be taking is the topic of ikhlas, or purity of intent. And that's the first topic which is mentioned by the author in the book which we're studying. And as I mentioned last week, I mean, in the book, we won't be following it chapter to chapter. I'll be jumping around as I feel, and Allah knows best as the order. But this is, we're starting with ikhlas, which happens to also be where the author started, so. And the way this lecture will come about is that we'll study tonight ikhlas, and we'll also study, we'll read from the book, inshallah ta'ala. Then next week, I will discuss those things which negate ikhlas. And there'll be four matters. And I'll try to do them in one lecture. It might take two lectures, depending upon how quickly we move through the material. And then afterwards, we will talk about isti'ana, or seeking Allah's aid. Okay. So ikhlas, you know, I want to look at it, I want to talk about the two topics together at first. Ikhlas and isti'ana. Ikhlas and isti'ana are mentioned together seven times in the Quran. I mean, purity of one's intent and seeking Allah's aid are mentioned seven times in the Quran. One verse all of us, inshallah ta'ala, in this room, I think, has it right, right? إِيَّاكَ نَعْبُدُ وَإِيَّاكَ نَسْتَعِينَ. You alone we worship, and from you alone we seek aid. Okay. You alone you worship, we worship, this is the aim. This is ikhlas, okay, as we will see. وَإِيَّاكَ نَسْتَعِينَ, and we seek your aid, this is the means to reach the aim. So Allah, this verse, and he mentions like this seven times in the Quran, he links between the aim and the means. So the aim is ikhlas, purity of worship to Allah Azza wa Jalla. And the means is isti'ana. So tonight we're going to begin with ikhlas. Okay. So why is ikhlas important? Why is ikhlas important? Well, ikhlas is important for many of the same reasons why tazkiyah is important. Because ikhlas is the reality of the Islamic religion. And ikhlas is the cause why Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala created us. وَمَا خَلَقْتُ الْجِنَّ وَالْإِنسَ إِلَّا لِيَعْبُدُونَ. I have not created jinns nor human beings but to worship me. Meaning worship me and worship me alone with ikhlas. A pure worship, a worship that has no shirk. And likewise, Allah sent the messengers for this purpose. As Allah in the Quran says, وَمَا أُمِرُوا إِلَّا لِيَعْبُدُ اللَّهَ مُخْلِصِينَ لَهُ الدِّينَ. They were only commanded, what were they only commanded? To worship Allah with ikhlas in their religion, purely. It means all their acts of worship be done purely for Allah. That's all they were commanded, meaning the previous people. Because this is the call of the messengers, all of them, is to worship Allah alone. And so ikhlas, therefore, is the reason why we were created, and it's the message of all the prophets, it's the foundation of the message of all the prophets, and it's the cause for entering into paradise. Because if you don't have ikhlas, in any sense, you have the opposite, shirk. And it is the mushrik, the pagan, the one who associates other with Allah, who is condemned into the hereafter, condemned in the hereafter to the hellfire for all eternity. As Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, إِنَّ اللَّهَ لَا يَغْفِرَ يُشْرَكَ بِهِ وَيَغْفِرَ مَا دُونَ ذَلِكَ لِمَنْ يَشَاءُ. Allah does not forgive the sin of associating others with Him, but He forgives any other sin to whomever He pleases. This is a sin if a person dies upon, Allah will not forgive. And he's condemned to the hellfire for all eternity, worshipping others with Allah. Right. And in reality, so we can understand this topic of ikhlas better. Let us look at what does it mean in the Arabic language, and then let us look how it is defined in the Sharia. In the Arabic language, the word ikhlas, or its root word, the masdar, or the trilateral root, has these types of meaning, has the meaning of purity, that something is pure, okay? It is free from anything being mixed with it. It is genuine. It is, you know, unmingled. It is sheer. These are all the linguistical meanings. And you see it from the expressions the Arabs have. For instance, the Arabs would say in their language, خلص الماء من الكدر, that the water has been clear, has become clear from its turbidity. In other words, from what makes it dirty. Okay, that's what the Arabs would say. Likewise, the Arabs would say, خلص الزبد من السفن. It means that the butter has become clear from what it has mixed with it. Because, you know, when you cook butter, right, it becomes clear, right? So this is the notion. So in other words, it extracts the impurities from it, okay? And likewise, for instance, the Arabs would say, أخلص له المودة. He was pure or sincere in his love and affection. Okay. And they would say, for instance, خالصه في العشرة. That means that he lived with that person, you know, in a pure way. In other words, he didn't transgress upon that person, only dealt with him in a gentle way. Okay. So, and also you say, in the Arabic language, you say, استخلصه لنفسه, you know, that he has selected this for himself. So in other words, the word ikhlas, you know, all comes upon the sense of, you know, extracting something and making it pure. So nothing has contaminated, nothing is mixed with it, which should not be there. Okay? This is the root meaning. In the religion, in our Sharia, it means ikhlas has been defined to single out Allah Azza wa Jal in your intent for your acts of obedience. That you single him out in your intent. In other words, when you do an act of obedience, right, an act of the religion, right, an act of piety, the only intent is Allah Azza wa Jal. And likewise, they have said, in some of the scholars have defined it, that ikhlas means that you purify the act from your sense that the creation is watching you. In other words, you do the act, or the creation is aware of you. In other words, you've done the act only for Allah Azza wa Jal, and not entered into your mind or into your heart or into your soul or your being any sort of sense that other human beings are somehow, you know, you're taking into consideration what they are thinking about that act. Okay? And so therefore, ikhlas, we might say, is to purify or to free the act from anything which shouldn't be mixed with it, from anything which will dirty it, you know, which will make it impure. Now, and so therefore, for instance, to give examples of some things that make the act impure, when you try to purify your act before the creation, to beautify the act before the creation. In other words, for instance, you do an act, and you do it better because you want the people to look at you, you know, when you're doing it, or to praise you for it. Or, for instance, you do that act, maybe not to gain their praise, but you don't want them to condemn you. You don't want them to condemn you. Or you want them, you do it because you want their money. You want some worldly benefit from them, okay? For instance, a person, he wants to get married, so he makes himself seem pious, so in other words, so he can make that young lady's father think of him, right, as a person who is, you know, a pious man. Okay, he can, you know, he should like him to marry my daughter, for example, or for somebody's money, you know what I'm saying? Well, this is a good man, but I want him to work for me. Or likewise, you do the act because you want the people to serve you, and you want the people to respect you, so then therefore they serve you and they fulfill your requests and so forth. In other words, any sort of intention or desire outside of just for Allah Azza wa Jal. And there's so many of these. Those are just examples. And so therefore, the person who has ikhlas, the mukhlis, he's the one who does not care if the creation has he has no weight in the heart of the creation. Because his heart has been rectified for Allah Azza wa Jal alone. And likewise, at the same time, he wishes that none of the creation would know any of his acts, even the most simplest of them, the most least weighty of them. Because he only wants it for Allah Azza wa Jal. So in other words, he doesn't care if the people thought nothing of him. You see what I'm saying? And at the same time, he would not want anybody to look at his acts, even the most insignificant of those acts. He would want nobody to know about it, if he could do that. And obviously, ikhlas is something which is, because it's the next point, that ikhlas is something very difficult. Ikhlas is something which is very difficult. Because it requires a type of struggle with one's own soul. A struggle which has to be continuous. Okay. Sahel bin Abdullah Tasturi, who was one of the earliest pious people, was asked, what is the most severe thing you found for the soul the most severe thing you found the soul to comply to? He replied, ikhlas. Because ikhlas means the soul has no portion. So what's the most severe thing for the soul to comply to is ikhlas. Because by ikhlas, the soul will have no portion. Do you understand? And likewise, we should understand that, you know, that in order for the heart, I mean, to become pure and to have no intention, it means that we must work against certain matters. I mean, certain matters, there are certain matters which negate ikhlas, or which weaken ikhlas, okay? And these are the matters which we'll talk about, inshallah ta'ala, next week. Amongst which is riya. Doing something in front of people, so that you can show your acts to people. Amongst which is a sum'ah, doing something so that you're are praised by the people. In other words, so that you know you are spoken well. The people you know hear good things about you. Okay. Among which is an urj. An urj means that you do something because you feel sort of content with yourself, self pride in that. Okay. Among which the reasons which negate ikhlas is love of the world. Love of the world. So those are four matters which we will discuss next week, which negate ikhlas. Okay, that was an introduction to the topic of ikhlas. So we understand now its importance and its meaning and its definition and so forth. So let's now look at the book and we will sort of just follow along with what the author said. So here we're on page 3. So he says the translator says sincerity. So it's what we're talking about is ikhlas. Okay, and I personally don't like the word sincerity. I think a better word in the English language is purity, because that's what ikhlas means. Ikhlas means, as we said, right, that something has nothing mixed with it, right? It's to free it from any admixture to it, right? As like the water has become, I mean, water has become pure, right? After you take away, the butter has been clarified, okay? Okay, he's selected only for himself, so it becomes pure for him alone, okay? So these are all meanings of purity. So I prefer the term purity. Okay. So purity, and this is something which we were talking about, is the freeing of one's intentions from all impurities in order to come near to Allah. So this is how the author is defining ikhlas. He's defining that you free one's intentions from any impurity so that you can come closer to Allah. And it is to ensure that the intentions behind all acts of worship and obedience are to Allah exclusively for His pleasure. So in other words, whatever you're doing, it, you're only doing it for Allah. It is the perpetual contemplation of the Creator to the extent that one forgets the creation. Oh, this is something very important. This is, he's sort of hitting the secret to the heart of ikhlas here. Because in order to have ikhlas, in order to have purity of one's intention, it means that you have to have perpetual contemplation of the Creator. To the extent that you forget the creation. Because once you remember the creation, you're going to ask because of, for them. Either you're trying to get their praise, or you're trying to avoid their criticism, or you're trying to please them, or you're trying to gain something from them, right? And once you do this, the ikhlas is gone. So you have to be constantly, perpetually contemplating about Allah Azza wa Jal, so that your intention is only for Him. So the sense that the notion of the creation is completely out of your mind. It doesn't enter into your heart or into your mind at any time. You only do it for Allah. This is why it's been very difficult. And then he mentions that ikhlas is a condition for Allah's acceptance of good deeds. The second condition he mentions that is performed in accordance with the sunnah of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Okay, what does that mean? That in order for your act to be accepted by Allah Azza wa Jalla, you must have two conditions: ikhlas and mutaba'ah. Inwardly, the act must only be for Allah Azza wa Jalla. Outwardly, it must be in agreement with the sunnah of the Prophet. How you perform the act, the manner in which you do it, it must be done in the way the Prophet did it. Because Allah sent him to teach us how to worship Allah Azza wa Jalla. I cannot now say, okay, I want to pray, you know, I'm feeling tonight a little bit religious, so let's make Salat al-Isha 5 rak'ah. You can't say that. Because this would be negating that. Allah taught us that this prayer should be prayed in 4 rak'ah. That's it. You can't say, I want to make it 3 or 5. And likewise with the other things, like for instance, like zikr of Allah Azza wa Jalla, remembering him. There's a way to remember Allah Azza wa Jalla. Should be according to the way of the Prophet Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam. Just like the prayer. Just like invoking Allah's blessings upon the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam. There's a way to do it. The way the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam taught him. Just like dua, supplication. There's a way to do it. Like the way the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam taught him. Because remember the ayah we quoted from last week's lecture, we also started off this week? وَيُزَكِّيهِمْ He's the one who purifies them. وَيُعَلِّمَهُمُ الْكِتَابُ وَالْحِكْمَةِ He's the one who teaches them the scripture and the sunnah. So who are you now to set yourself up or set so-and-so a sheikh by which now we're going to follow whatever he says or do whatever he does based upon a dream that he might have had or he claims that he met with Al-Khidr in his cave or something like that or some sort of nonsense like that. Okay, or his opinion or he feels, no, this is all, I mean, it stands to the side. So our testimony is Muhammad Rasulullah. Muhammad is the messenger of Allah. So in order for our acts to be accepted by Allah Azza wa Jalla, right? We must have this purity, this ikhlas, and also we must have this adherence to the way of the Prophet Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam. And then he mentions an ayah, which we cited earlier, the ayah from Surah Al-Bayyinah, that they have only been commanded, وَمَا أُمِرُوا إِلَّا لِيَعْبُدَ اللَّهَ مُخْلِصِينَ لَهُ الدِّينَ They were only commanded, the Jews and Christians, right? And we have likewise been given the same command, to worship Allah with ikhlas in their deen, ikhlas in their deen, in their acts of worship. And we now look at the Jews and the Christians, they have completely lost this meaning. Not only do they change their religion so that their acts of worship are not the acts of worship which their prophets taught them. I mean, for instance, now if you go to any church on Sunday, right? You pick the priest or whoever is not from the church, okay? And you ask, okay, now what you're doing now, where did Isa alayhi salam teach you to do this? There's nothing in any of the Gospels, right? I mean, even in their books, even with his scripture, there's nothing in those books that show them to do what they're doing from their acts. And likewise with the Yahud, the Jews. If you come to them tonight, their Sabbath, Friday night here in the United States, huh? So the night of the Sabbath begins, and now they're entering into their temples, and they're doing, okay, these acts you're doing, where did Musa alayhi salam teach you this? Or any of the other prophets, such as Bani Israel? They can't say that they were doing this act because of this verse in the Torah. We're doing this act because of this verse in the Injil. So they don't have the adherence, their compliance, the way of the Prophet. But more importantly, right, which is what we're talking about tonight, they don't have the ikhlas. And you can especially see this with the Christians, because the Christians, when they do these acts, they're making shirk with Isa alayhi salam, or they're making shirk with Maryam, right, Isa's mother, huh? Or with their saints. And the Jews, likewise, they commit forms of kufr. They don't have the ikhlas. They don't do it purely for Allah's sake. Even that's all they were commanded with. This is meaning the greatest commandment they have. Not that they didn't have other commandments. I mean, don't misunderstand the ayah. When Allah says they have only been commanded, okay, it means it was the greatest of their commandments. As if there was no commandment but this commandment. But they were commanded with other things. They were commanded, for instance, not to transgress on the Sabbath. They were commanded not to eat certain foods. They were commanded to say good, you know, khulul nafi husnan, say good to the people. They were commanded to be good to their neighbors. They were commanded other commands. But Allah in this verse is saying that they were only commanded, this meaning that it's as if they had no other commandment because of the importance of this commandment. Because if you don't have ikhlas, everything else has no meaning to it. You see the point? Then the author mentions a hadith also to show us the importance of ikhlas. He says that Abu Umama, radiallahu anhu, one time said a man came to the Prophet, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, and said, and asked concerning a person who joined us in jihad. This person is out there in the battlefield. Outwardly, he's doing the act of jihad. Okay, but his intention is for fame and for booty. In other words, his intention is for praise. Oh, you know, this guy, mashallah, what a courageous mujahid. What a valiant fighter. Did you see how many of the kuffar he killed with his bare hands? It's the same. So people may start making poetry about you, you know. or for the booty. You know what I'm saying? Because I mean, this is from the benefits of jihad that Allah Subhanahu wa Taala, He makes the ummah rich. You know what I'm saying? Through jihad, and that's why there's something I want to for the brothers just a side point to take a moment. And you know the hadith, we've quoted it many times, the hadith in Abu Dawood, where the Prophet ﷺ said, I was sent before the hands of the hour, with the sword in my hand, right? So that Allah is worshipped alone, that's ikhlas, right? And then he said, and my sustenance has been given to me under the shade of my javelin. Okay. So the sustenance of this ummah is through jihad. You want to know why now the Muslims are the poorest people in the world? No jihad. Okay. So you try to strengthen the ummah through 5-year plans and borrowing from the IMF and negotiating loans with the World Bank. It only makes us more poor. Okay. The way to make the ummah rich, and that's how the ummah became rich, is by jihad in the path of the wise. When jihad is that these lands are conquered, and the riches of those lands come to the Muslims, and the Muslims, because they're just people, they're not putting it in their pockets, they distribute it, I mean, not the rulers put it in their pockets, but they distribute it amongst the people, evenly and so forth, so much so that you don't find poor people. Like in the time of Umar ibn Aziz, when they couldn't find people to give sadaqah to, as the Prophet ﷺ predicted. There would come a time when a man would have his charity, they would not know how to dispense it, because there's nobody there to give charity to. And this time will come again, as we remember we studied before, in the last book we studied the signs of the hour, we took the hadith concerning the Mahdi, that he will come at time, you know what I'm saying? And that, you know, yeah, just distribute the money. Okay. So this man, he goes out in jihad, his intention is being for fame or booty. The Prophet ﷺ, what does he receive? The Prophet ﷺ said, la shay, nothing. They were surprised. They asked the question again of the Prophet ﷺ. And then a third time. And every single time, the Prophet ﷺ said, la shay, nothing. And then the Prophet ﷺ told us, why does he receive nothing? Because Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala only accepts those actions that are done purely for him. Only those actions that are done purely for him. إِلَّا مَا كَانَ لَهُ خَارِفًا وَابْتَغَ بِهِ وَجْهُ. It only says, the word خَارِفًا means it has the word إِخْلَاص in it. Likewise, in the farewell pilgrimage, Abu Sa'id al-Khudri tells us that the Prophet ﷺ said in his khutbah of his farewell pilgrimage, it's a very beautiful hadith, and the Prophet ﷺ said that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will make a man's face become, you know, enlightened, in other words, have light to his face, okay? Whoever hears my words and internalizes them. For perhaps the person who carries some knowledge might not be a scholar. Okay, what does this mean? This shows us that when you memorize the hadith of the Prophet ﷺ, when you memorize this knowledge and you internalize it, one of the blessings that comes to you in this world is that Allah makes your face lightened. You know, and that's why if you look at the scholars of the Muslims, you go to the lands of the Muslims, you look at the face of any of these scholars who are upon the Sunnah, you notice there's a certain light to their face. You know what I'm saying? Likewise, you get this if you find yourself that you can't be a scholar, it's difficult for you to learn, and so forth, you get this from praying at night also. That's also one of the things. Praying at night also causes the face to be light. Now, the point is that this is one of the blessings. So then the Prophet ﷺ points out that perhaps somebody might carry knowledge, but he himself is not a scholar. So in other words, you might memorize the hadith of the Prophet ﷺ. You don't understand how to interpret it or its meaning, but you memorize it like the Prophet ﷺ has said it, word for word. So now you say this hadith in front of a scholar, and the scholar can then give the interpretation of it. So in other words, there's two processes here the Prophet ﷺ is showing to us. There is the transmission of knowledge, and then there's the interpretation of knowledge. So in the transmission of the knowledge itself, there is a benefit and a virtue. In the transmission itself, I mean, even if you yourself cannot interpret the knowledge, but you can just memorize what the Prophet ﷺ said and repeat it as he said it, then there's a virtue in that itself. And obviously there's a greater virtue if you can memorize and you can also deduce from it regulations and rulings. But this is a blessing that Allah gives to some of his creation. Okay. Now, then the Prophet ﷺ mentioned another point, and this is what is dealing with ikhlas. The Prophet ﷺ said that there are three things concerning which the heart of a believer would feel no enmity or malice. Three things that is in the heart of the believer, He will not feel enmity or malice. What are those three things? What are those three things? Or hypocrisy. You know, because enmity and malice mean the same thing. So maybe he should have translated malice or hypocrisy. Okay. What are those three things? Ikhlas al-amalillah. That you make your deeds purely for Allah. That's number one. The second thing is وَالْمُنَاصَحَةُ لِأَمَّةِ الْمُسْلِمِينَ. That you give sincere advice to the imams of the Muslims, the leaders of the Muslims. And the third thing is that you adhere to the Muslim jama'ah, the Muslim unity. So here are three things. When you have these three things in your heart, you will have no malice or any hypocrisy in your heart. You have ikhlas of your action to Allah, you do your acts purely for Allah. You show sincerity to those who are in charge of the Muslims. Now this hadith doesn't just mean those who are in charge, in the sense the imam of the Muslims, like the khalifa of the Muslims, because, you know, I mean, this when this exists, we have to show sincerity to him by obeying what he commands us, as long as it does not act disobedience to Allah, by giving him good advice, counsel, and in a manner which rectifies the situation and doesn't cause for, you know, arguments and animosity and so forth. I mean, it's like, now look at the kuffar, right? You know, a lot of times, when they argue their problems, like in Congress and so forth, there's no ikhlas in their action. I mean, they take a position just because the opposite party took the other position. They don't care if whether the opposite position is true or right. Okay, you're going to say the wall is white? No, it's black. Okay, tomorrow you say it's black? No, it's white. Just to be opposite. You see what I'm saying? This is not how the Muslim society would be run. But to have ikhlas to the leaders of the Muslims. And so that's why whoever's put any sort of authority in the Muslim, why should I show ikhlas to him? Okay, and then the third thing is that you adhere to the Muslim jama'ah. Okay, how do you adhere to the Muslim jama'ah? What is the intent of adhering to the Muslim jama'ah? It means sticking upon the way of the Sahaba, first and foremost. So this shows us that if you have any sort of cheating in your heart, then you'll have malice and so forth. So how does this cheating? Cheating can come either cheating in your intentions to Allah Azza wa Jal, by not having ikhlas in your actions, or cheating to the leaders of the Muslims, right? By really being against them, looking to yourself to try to put yourself in power, or cheating against the jama'ah of the Muslims, by splitting off from them and making your own type of interpretation of Islam. And this hadith, and therefore, is a condemnation of those who try to, as I said, seek to purify their souls by a means other than the sunnah. Because what's going to happen is, their heart is going to be filled with malice and hypocrisy. If they want to free their hearts of malice and hypocrisy, then they need to have those three things. They have to have ikhlas of their action to Allah Azza wa Jalla. They have to have nasiha to the imams of the Muslims, being the scholars and the rulers, and they have to stick to the jama'ah of the Muslims, not split off and make their own sect and their own idea. Okay. Then he gives some examples. Where he says, then he says that it has been related that a righteous man used to say, a person would say, you know, to himself, and talking to himself, trying to clean himself, he would say, O self, be devout, in other words, have taqwa, and you will have ikhlas. You know, if you have taqwa, you have ikhlas. So when any worldly fortune in which the self finds comfort and to which the heart inclines intrudes upon our worship, then it impairs the purity of our efforts and ruins our sincerity. Okay. So this is another, just trying to give you something to understand ikhlas better. What is the author saying? That whenever, you know, there's some sort of worldly matter that you find your soul, you know, finding delight in it. Okay. And this, your heart is inclining to it. To the degree it starts intruding on your worship of Allah Azza wa Jalla, then this means it's going to make your ikhlas go away. And it's going to ruin your efforts to draw closer to Allah. So let's think of some examples. There is nothing wrong, right, to have our souls, right, to have delight in our spouses and in our children. All right. In fact, the du'a of the believers is to make it, you know, the apple of our eyes. Allah mentioned in the Quran, Qurrata a'yun. So to have delight in that, right? And also the hadith of Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi said that there are three blessings in this world, right? And one of it is having a righteous wife. That if you look at her, she pleases you. And if you command her, she obeys you. So to have delight that, okay, I have a righteous wife. I have righteous children. I have a good home. I have a good car. There's nothing wrong to have delight in that. But what's the point here? When your soul finds comfort and toward which your heart inclines and now intrudes upon your worship. Okay, intrudes upon your worship, then it impairs the purity of your effort and ruins your ikhlas. Do you see the point? So the actual delighting in itself, that's something which Allah has made it part of our natural state as human beings. You can't but do that. So if anybody tells you, I don't find delight in these matters and so forth, then you know, he's a liar, or it's really a punishment to him. I mean, it's a test from Allah, you know what I'm saying? So to find delight, but when it intrudes upon your worship, then now this is the problem. This is the problem here now. And then he gives an example. He starts talking about how human beings are. He says, man, meaning human beings, is preoccupied with his good fortune and immersed in his desires and appetites. And rarely are his actions or his acts of worship free of temporary objectives and desires of this kind. What does that mean? That, you know, that the nature of human beings, that you're constantly, you know, immersed in just worldly things. So it is rare. It's not something which is the normal. It's rare that you find yourself free from these types of desires. I mean, you know, as a human being, you're constantly... he will survive, because ikhlas is something rare and precious, and cleansing the heart of his impurities is an exacting undertaking, something very difficult. They used to say, the earliest Muslims said, if you could gain ikhlas for a single moment in your life, then you'll have succeeded. Okay? In other words, single moment, because that means you've crossed the bridge. Once you cross that bridge, but how to get there? That's the question. So then he gives us more an idea about ikhlas. So he called it devotion now. So one time he called it sincerity, now he's calling it devotion. So it means ikhlas in the Arabic text. So you can put ikhlas on top of it in your books if you'd like. In fact, ikhlas is purifying of the heart from all impurities, whether few or many, so that the intention of drawing nearer to Allah is free from all other motives, except that of seeking His pleasure. Okay, again, the same definition we took before. What is ikhlas? That you free your heart from all impurities so that your intention of drawing near to Allah Azza wa Jalla is free from all other motives except that of seeking His pleasure. But notice what he mentioned over here, when drawing near to Allah Azza wa Jalla. In other words, the worldly matters, right? Well, the matter is there's no shame in having an intention to, but the problem is when it comes to acts of worship. Now, the intelligent one, the wise one, is the one who makes his worldly matters only pure for Allah, as was it also, right? And he is able to make both his worldly matters and his hereafter matters, right? Only for Allah, as was it. But that's another stage. But we're really serious in terms of when it comes to the matter of, worshipping Allah Azza wa Jalla. Okay. So, now he says, that's like over here, which I want to see how they said in Arabic. Okay. So he says, this can only come from one who loves Allah. He says, I love Allah, I don't like that. But the one who loves Allah. Okay, who is so, because in the English language, it's a literal translation of the Arabic, he says, مَخِدْ لِلَّهِ, which is literally lover of Allah, but in the English language, when you say lover, it sometimes has implications. So we can say the one who loves Allah to free it from the implications of the English language. So this can only come from the one who loves Allah, who is so absorbed in contemplation of the next world that there remains in his heart no place for love of this world. Okay, so how do you get this ikhlas in your act of worship? Because you love Allah, and so therefore you're so absorbed in thinking of the hereafter and how to please Allah, there's no place in your heart for this world. And such a person would become, have ikhlas in all his actions, even in his eating, his drinking, and even when answering the call of nature. So the second degree which I was talking about. That the ikhlas, not only the acts of worship, because such a person who has freed his heart from all, you know, connection to worldly matters, and his mind is thinking about only about the hereafter, right? What he gained, that his matters like eating and drinking and answering the call of nature becomes only for Allah. So when he eats, you know, his intention for eating, that he strengthens his body so that he can worship Allah. That he eats, he strengthens his body so he can, for instance, do Hajj, so that he can do Umrah, so he can wage jihad in the path of Allah, so he can study and so forth, Allah's religion, so he can stand up and pray. Unlike the person who eats because he feels hungry. I feel hungry, so okay, I need to eat now. Okay, or it's just something part of the routine. Breakfast, lunch, dinner, so, you know, it's part of the routine. I don't know why, just do it, huh? Okay. So the point is that this is the point about the ikhlas, that you have to, you know, keep this. And then he goes on to about, he talks about it, and you can read it upon, as we're running out of time, we have 5 minutes before the questions come. He talks about that, you know, that a person, how he can make his worldly actions only purely for Allah, Azza wa Jal. And this is, and then he gives an example of when a person's action is not pure for Allah. And it's a good story, for instance. He says that it has been related that a man was used to praying in the first row of the mosque. One day he was late for prayer, so he prayed in the second row. Okay, so this is a person who's always in the first row. One day he comes late, he comes in the second row. Feeling embarrassment when the people saw him in the second row, he realized that the pleasure and satisfaction of the heart that he used to gain from praying in the first row was due to his showing off his action to the people. See? He used to pray in the first row always. He thought that his praying in the first row was only for Allah. One day Allah makes decrees, he comes late, so he prays in the second row. What does he feel? He feels embarrassed. Oh, the people saw me pray in the second row. But now he realizes, oh, so in the first place, I never had ikhlas for Allah at any time. I was only doing this because I wanted the people to praise me. They see me every day in the first row of prayer. So then he says, this is something very subtle, and actions are really safe from this. Okay? Apart from those who Allah has assisted, few are aware of such delicate matters. So most people aren't even aware of these things, let alone that they actualize it. You know, they're not even aware of it. That's what we talked about before, the importance of, you know, praying to Allah Azza wa Jal, that He purifies our souls and He gives our souls taqwa. These people will, you know, that they'll see that they think their good deeds are, they think their deeds are fair, but they will come in the hereafter and they will be evil. And then he gives some other quotes with schism. Yaqub said, a devout person, a person who has ikhlas, he means, is someone who conceals things that are good in the same way that he conceals things that are bad. This is a very good statement for the Salaf. In other words, just like you hide your sins, if you have ikhlas, you hide your good deeds. And we'll talk about next week when we talk about the matters which destroy ikhlas, like riyah. We'll see that riyah, you know, showing off your acts or seeking the praise of people, sum'ah, can come three times. It can come before the act, and during the act, and come after the act you've done purely for Allah Azza wa Jalla. So you did an act purely for Allah Azza wa Jalla. Then you start to announce it to the people. 10 years later, 5 years later, okay, now the issue has completely changed. It was something pure for Allah Azza wa Jalla, now it's become an act where you've now committed shirk in it, and now you've lost the reward for it. So in the same way that you hide your bad deeds, nobody would go around, right? You know, announcing, I did this sin, I did that sin, I did that sin. The same thing, your good deeds, you have to, in the same way, conceal it the same way. Likewise, the Susi says, that true ikhlas is to lose a sense of you trying to have ikhlas. For someone who identifies ikhlas in his ikhlas is a person whose ikhlas is in need of ikhlas. What does that mean? After we talked about this before when we discussed being impoverished before Allah, the Tafsir of Surah Al-Insan a couple of summers ago. that, you know, that to be in public before Allah, once you sense yourself in public before Allah Azza wa Jalla, then you're not really truly in public before Allah Azza wa Jalla. Same thing with ikhlas now. Once you sense yourself having ikhlas, that means you've entered into your soul into the matter. So what will happen is you might get the second disease, which is, as we said, there are four things that you have to protect your intention from, right? One is riya, showing off, right? The other thing is an urge, being pleased with oneself, that self-pride. So when you sense your ikhlas, right? That's why he's saying that if you sense your ikhlas, then your ikhlas needs some ikhlas. Because once you sense it, because that's going to now lead you to, Satan is going to lead you now to another path. Where you're going to now be satisfied with yourself. Oh, how pious I am. I have ikhlas, I sense the ikhlas in my heart. How good I am, right? And we mentioned last week in the review of last week's lecture, right? Do not, you know, claim pure piety for yourself, huh? And do not try to claim yourself having purity, you know, of your soul. So it's the same thing, whether you say it by your tongue or you feel it in your heart, the problem is there. So, So those are some of the, and there's some other quotes which you can read upon your own. So, and then the point is what we got tonight in the lecture is that we understood what the word ikhlas meant, right? And I hope we understand it means to purify, to make something free from any admixture, right? As the Arabs say, they purified the water, they purified the butter, and so forth. In other words, it's become pure. So in the case of our actions, we purify it from any other intention other than Allah, so again, seeking Allah. And likewise, we showed that how ikhlas was really the heart of the religion, and this is why Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala created us, and this is why He sent the prophets. We mentioned that ikhlas is something very difficult, and that's something that you have to work against. And as they used to say, that to have ikhlas for a moment is to succeed. You can just gain it for a moment to succeed. Okay, I mean pure ikhlas. Likewise, we talked about the things which go against ikhlas, like showing off your deeds, seeking the praise of people, having self-praise, thinking well of yourself, and likewise love of the world, which we'll discuss in next week's lecture and the following lecture. And we also mentioned that this is the beginning of a series of lectures when we talk about ikhlas and isti'ana. Ikhlas is the aim, right, to make your act pure for Allah, and isti'ana, which we'll come to, or tawakkul, which we'll come to in some lectures, inshallah, in the near future, is the means to achieve that, okay? The means, as Allah says, إِيَّاكَ نَعْبُدُ وَإِيَّاكَ نَسْتَعِينُ. All right, that's what I have for this lecture. أَقُولُ قَوْلِ هَذَا وَاسْتَغْفِرُ لِي وَلَكُمْ سُبْحَانَكَ اللَّهُمَّ وَبِحَمْدِكَ أَشْهَدُ أَنْ لَا إِلَهَ إِلَّا أَنْتَ أَسْتَغْفِرُكَ وَأَتُوبُ إِلَيْكَ. جَزَاكُمُ اللَّهُ خَيْرًا. So I think we need to I think the practice, we take questions from Australia for 15 minutes, right? That's the agreement. And then we'll take questions from the brothers.
Assalamu alaikum. We have a question here from Australia. The questioner says, with respect to being loyal to the majority, can you clarify the concept of majority according to the teachings of Ahlus Sunnah?
The hadith says, "Luzum jama'atuhum," to stick to their jama'ah, their majority. So the question the brothers asked, okay, what does majority mean according to the teachings of Ahlus Sunnah jama'ah? I mean, for instance, like now the brothers in Australia or the brothers right in America. Obviously, the majority doesn't mean the majority of the people, right? Because the people are unbelievers in these lands, right? And then what happens in a Muslim land if most of the people we're committing shirk, or we're on some sort of bid'ah. Does it mean sticking with whatever the people are doing? So the majority means the hadith was addressed in the time of the Prophet. The majority were upon the truth. They were the jama'ah. They are the Prophet's companions. Okay? So sticking to the majority means sticking to their way, because whoever came after them has to stick to their majority. Okay? They were the people, the majority were upon the truth, they were upon the sunnah, the hypocrites were very few. Alright? And even when, after the Prophet's death, people who deviated were very few. And the majority were upon the truth. So then afterwards, deviation became numerous. So much so that the Prophet informed 73 sects, 72 are in hell, only one is promised paradise. So the majority, deviation might become there. But so the point is that one needs to stick to their majority. That's the intent by it. Now,
okay, assalamu alaikum. We have another question here. The brother asked, can obtaining ikhlas ever be complete, like 100%, Or is this some a degree that only the Prophet can achieve?
No, the question is, can obtaining ikhlas be something that we can obtain, or is it only for the Prophet? No, we can obtain ikhlas. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, in Surah Al-Sa'd, mentions the discussion between Iblis, Satan, and Allah himself, Allah azza wa ta'ala. After Satan disobeyed Allah azza wa ta'ala and refused to prostrate to Adam. Okay? So, Satan says, Satan swears by Allah, لَأَغْوِيَنَّهُمْ by, he's making the lamb, is a qasam, is an oath, okay? So by you, Allah, Satan is swearing by Allah, I will set them all astray. I will set them all astray, all of his descendants, all of Adam's descendants. Except those servants of yours who have ikhlas. So, not, the prophets are not the only ones who go to paradise, right? Otherwise there'd be no hope for the rest of us. So the point is, so yes, you can obtain ikhlas. You can obtain ikhlas from your actions. But ikhlas is not something easy. It's not just, we shouldn't understand, from these statements that ikhlas is difficult, ikhlas is rare, to make it seem that it's something which is unobtainable. No, ikhlas is obtainable. But it's something that needs effort too. So part of that effort is learning what is ikhlas. Part of that effort is learning how to obtain ikhlas. Okay? And that's something which I'll discuss next week, is when I'll discuss about how we fight riya, how do we fight showing off our deeds, and how we fight an urge for being, finding contentment with ourselves and self-praise, and how we fight love of this world, okay? So then by knowing how to fight these things, by the opposite means we know how to obtain ikhlas. Is that one?
All right, inshallah, the next question. Can purity of the heart be achieved without physical or bodily purity?
So just one point before I answer that question. So for the brothers in Australia, I'd like to give them a little paper to do, okay? So they ask that good question, the second question. Huh? And they can send us the answers by email. So in Allah in the Qur'an, he mentions the qualities of those who have ikhlas, I guess in about 20 passages in the Qur'an. About 20 passages of the Quran, Allah describes those who have ikhlas, doing certain in certain contexts. Okay, so I want the brothers in Australia to summarize those 20 contexts, which they Allah Subhanahu wa Taala talks about people who have ikhlas, so then we can know, right, what context you can achieve ikhlas. We don't have this misunderstanding that it's only the prophets who can get ikhlas. And don't think you guys in Virginia are off the hook. I'll find something for you too. So the question is, can you achieve ikhlas without having some sort of purity, without having some sort of hardship on the body? Yes, it's possible. It's possible. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala it doesn't necessarily mean that the body has to physically suffer in order to have ikhlas. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has made it part of His wisdom in His creation that we all suffer, okay? So to think of a human being who has no suffering, that is an impossibility. By nature, as human beings, you're going to have to suffer at some time. You're going to have to get sick. You're going to have to get, have days of sadness, days of maybe poverty, days of illness, all these types of worldly matters, okay? So in that sense, if you mean it in that sense, obviously no. But as I understood the question, they mean in the sense that, going through some sort of trial for one's religion and suffering, does one need to have ikhlas in order to obtain ikhlas? Does he want to go through the trial? No. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala might know that your iman is weak. And because of that, He protects you that you do not go through any trials and tribulations in this world for your religion. So you go from the womb of your, the belly of your mother to the grave, and you're never tested from your religion, okay? So this is, the mercy from Allah azza wa ta'ala. It doesn't mean that you won't enter into paradise unless you're tested from your religion. But what does the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam teach us? That the ones who are most severely tested are the prophets, right? And then those who resemble them the most, and then those who resemble them the most. So, and the Prophet said that a man is tested in his religion according to the degree of his faith. So, a person who has, strong faith, he's going to be tested in his religion. Okay, he's going to be maybe imprisoned. He might be beaten. People will make fun of him. They might spit at him. They might throw things at him. They might kick him out of his lands. They might kill him. They might, you know, I mean, all sorts of things could happen to the person. And you just have to read the Quran and look at what the Prophet suffered, or read the seerah of the Prophet and look at what the believers suffered with the Prophet to have many examples of that. But does it mean that a person cannot achieve ikhlas and mercy? No, because Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, in His mercy, right, sometimes knows that people's iman are weak, so He doesn't test them. And that's why the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, you know, sometimes people think that, you know, we should try to do events in order for our religion to be tested. No. Because you don't know what might happen when the test comes. You might turn your back upon the religion. So be grateful to Allah azza wa jal that you're not tested. And if you're tested, then be firm upon your faith. And that's why one time, they were sitting in the masjid, the time of the Sahaba, they were sitting in the masjid, in one of the masjid of Damascus, or one of the lands of Islam, and one person who was from the second generation, and he said, oh, I wish I would have seen the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. For had I met the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, you know, he was after the Prophet from his death, I would have done this, and I would have done that, and I would have done this, in order to defend and spread religion and Islam. So the Sahaba who were sitting there were surprised by the statement. And one of the Sahabi told Khabbab ibn al-Arq to lift his garment, lift his shirt, and to show all the wealth on his back from being tormented by the kuffar. And he said to him, he said, this is what the Sahaba, this is what the companions of Muhammad ﷺ went through to for the religion. And so many people saw the Prophet ﷺ but did not believe in him and died of unbelief. So be grateful for Allah that you're a believer. And likewise, the Prophet ﷺ said, do not wish to meet the enemy in the battlefield. But if you happen to come in the battlefield, right, then be firm. Okay? So, to respond, I mean, everybody's going to have to suffer to some degree. That's part of being human. But if you mean suffering from something for your religion, for the sake of religion, right, you can achieve ikhlas without having that, but it means your faith is weak. Because if your faith is strong, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will test you for your religion, to the degree of your faith. And if you haven't been tested, don't ask Allah Azza wa Jal, I want to show the strength of my faith, so bring the fitna or the test to me. No, be grateful to Allah Azza wa Jal that Allah has not tested you, because you do not know if you are to be tested what you might do. You might turn away from your religion. Yeah.
All right, one more question, inshallah. When you do an act in public, like giving a khutbah, you tend to get immediate feedback from the audience. How can you not react with gratefulness or dislike?
I couldn't hear the question. If you could repeat it, please.
Okay. The brother asks, when you do an act in public, like giving a khutbah, you tend to get immediate feedback from the audience.
No.
How can you not then react with gratefulness or dislike?
Okay. So the question is, okay, if you do a public act of worship, like you give a khutbah, okay, you get feedback from the audience. So how can you not, have dislike or be thankful, grateful, and so forth? To hear, there's two issues here. To hear good news, okay, then one can be grateful for that to Allah. Says, oh Allah, you know, I am thankful to you that you have made easy for me to do this act of worship. Oh Allah, I am thankful to you that you have made me loved by your creatures. Oh Allah, I am thankful to you, right, that you have made, you know, like the example given in the khutbah, you made my words reach the creatures' hearts, okay. That's fine. That's in itself fine. Okay. How do you know? But the question is, do you have ikhlas or not? Okay. The point is that you would be the same whether the people praised you or they did not praise you for it. Okay. You would be the same whether you're giving the khutbah in front of 1,000 people or you're giving a khutbah amongst 10 people. It would be the same to your heart. That's what ikhlas would be. Because in this case, you're only doing it for Allah Azza wa Jalla. Okay. Alhamdulillah. As long as I'm teaching you, this is a sign of ikhlas. Some people, they say, well, I'm not going to give a khutbah in that masjid. Only 3 people show up, 5 people show up. Why should I give a khutbah in the masjid? If I was going to give a masjid, I need a masjid with 50 rows, okay? Okay, so this means that there's a lack of ikhlas in the act of worship. If you had ikhlas for Allah Azza wa Jalla, then you're happy to spread Allah's religion to whomever they may be. As the Prophet said to Ali, if Allah was to guide by you a single man, it's better than you in the world than it's so, alhamdulillah. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala allowed me to speak to 3 people, maybe one of them will be guided. Now, if Allah decrees that they make you the imam of Masjid al-Haram, okay, then this is Allah's mercy. You show gratitude to Allah azza wa jalla. I mean, you can be happy with Allah's blessings upon you. That's not the problem. But the problem is, what is the motivation for that? Is the motivation the praise of the people? Is the motivation your status in the community? Is the motivation how people think about you? Or is the motivation pleasure of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala? So this is why it's a difficult thing. You need to constantly be upon your soul and work to try to cleanse it from any sort of intention outside of that of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Right. Concerning the good dreams. Have you thought that? Now, so the hadith is, as the Shaykh has reminded us, that the Prophet said, when you do a good deed and people start praising for you, this is the good news which Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is speeding up for you in this world. In other words, He's giving you the good news. You know, you'll have the good news in the hereafter when you enter to paradise for those good deeds. But the fact that you hear the good news of the people in this world, this is, you know, a part of the good news that Allah is spreading for you in this world. Okay, early, is speeding up for you in this world. But at the same time, how is your heart? If your heart is connected to that, what you hear, then there's no ikhlas in it. And this could be a test from Allah, and it's going to send you astray. You see what I'm saying? And so therefore, the person who's upon the truth, he could care less whether the people like it or dislike it, I'm going to say what I have to say. Because I'm doing it for Allah. I think the brothers still have some.
Yeah, we've got another one here. We know that knowledge of Tawheed and the five pillars of Islam and are the best means of achieving tazkiyah. But what practical steps can one make after this for one who wishes to purify himself?
So the question is, okay, we know that Tawheed and the pillars of Islam are the foundation and the best means for tazkiyah. What are some other means that will? Well, I mean, we will discuss that in as the course of this study, inshallah, through the book. But I mean, among those means, of course, is that, and which I want to talk about the issue of ikhlas, is, it has a connection with ikhlas, is that every single one of us should try to have in the day, if he can, you know, whether it's for 10 minutes, 15 minutes, an hour if you can, 2 hours, whether it's just for just 5 minutes, right? Time of contemplation. Where you sort of review the day and think, you know, what you planted as seeds, and so you know what you will reap in the hereafter. What are the good deeds? What are the evil deeds? You know what I'm saying? And you also try to see, you know, how close am I to Allah Azza wa Jal? You invoke Allah Azza wa Jal to guide you, to assist you. You pray, you recite His words, and so on. This type of private worship, this is a good means to achieve tazkiyah. Okay. And this is a private worship. Private worship that not even your wife should know about. You know, they used to say some of the Salaf, that, you know, there would be certain of the earliest Muslims who would be for 30 years, you know, standing in night praying, his wife wouldn't know about. How? Because he keeps the act quiet, private. Okay? So when she's asleep, you know what I'm saying? Sneak out of bed, make wudu, stand up, worship Allah Azza wa Jal, return back, she doesn't know. Because to preserve his act only for Allah Azza wa Jal. Now, at the same time, I mean, there's times when you have to wake up your family. Like the Prophet said during the last 10 nights of the night, you know, he used to wake up his household, you know what I'm saying? Last 10 nights of Ramadan. Because there are certain acts that have to be done in public. You cannot imagine you can hide the act of Hajj, huh? Make that private. Or the act of Jihad, or like the example, the one of a khutbah, or like a question came to me from the brothers about like charity. Sometimes acts, you know, are done in public, right? The Jama'ah prayer and so forth. But we're talking about this private devotion you should have with Allah. This is one means. And as I said, we'll mention other means in the book. And for those who are interested, who ask the question, you can read ahead in the book, like Dhikr of Allah Azza wa Jal, Dua, invoking Salah upon the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, standing during the night in prayer. These are all means which we will discuss, inshallah ta'ala, seeking forgiveness to Allah, seeking how to repent. And it's my hope, inshallah ta'ala, I ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to make it easy that we can complete this, that we'll discuss all these matters in some detail so we can all learn how to do these acts of worship in a proper manner.
With respect to the hadith you quoted before about the three things which the heart should feel no enmity and malice towards, if a Muslim has problems with sincerity, does this mean that he feels malice towards towards Allah, be it consciously or subconsciously, or is this just from the weakness of his iman?
No, it doesn't mean that he... the question is that if a person is having weakness of ikhlas, it means he shows malice to Allah Azza wa Jalla. It doesn't mean that you have malice towards Allah Azza wa Jalla. The hadith says these are three things which the heart would not have malice with. In other words, the Muslim heart when placed in front of these three matters, it would accept it openly. Having ikhlas of the action, having nasiha, sincerity to the imams of the Muslims, and sticking to the jama'ah of the Muslims. Okay? The heart does not find any rancor or any difficulty with these three, with the Muslim heart. So, therefore, if you're having, doesn't mean the opposite, that if you don't have ikhlas, means you have malice towards Allah. No. It means that you have a weakness in your iman. It means that there's a type of shirk, that there's a type of, you know, worshipping of the self, you know what I'm saying? And that you have to fight that. Okay? How? By returning to Allah. I mean, you know, as we sort of indicated in general, I mean, in the beginning of the lecture. But we'll talk about it in more detail in future lectures. Ikhlas is the aim. What was the mean? Sta'ana, seeking his aid. Iyaka na'budu wa iyaka nasta'in. And that's why the dua of Mu'adh, the dua that the Prophet ﷺ taught Mu'adh, he said, Ya Mu'adh, inni uhibbuka. Oh Mu'adh, I love you. Imagine that, if the Prophet ﷺ told you, I love you. How beautiful, glad tidings that is. Okay, but then he gave advice to Mu'adh. What was the advice? Allahumma, O Allah, a'inni, assist me, ala zikrika, wa shukrika, wa husn ibadatika. Assist me upon remembering you, showing gratitude to you, and worshipping you in the best manner. That worshipping you in the best manner means a worship of ikhlas, not a worship of having riyah, seeking the praise of people. Okay. So, what did he teach Mu'adh? To ask Allah to assist him in that. What did we take from the dua? That we mentioned last week and this week, right? For tazkiya, right? Allahumma, Allah, ask me, huh? Give me my soul as taqwa, and purify it. Anta khayru min zakaha. You're the best one to purify it. Anta waliyuha wa mawlaha. You're its Lord. So in both cases, you turn back to Allah. So if you have the weakness of some, if you notice this weakness, alhamdulillah, this is good. I mean, this is in itself, it's good in the sense that you're not heedless to it. Because if you were heedless to it, that's a disaster. You see what I'm saying? Like that poor man, right? Prayed all those years in the first row. It was only until Allah decreed that he comes in the second row, then he realizes that he didn't have ikhlas. So all those years of worship were lost. Okay? So if you sense it now, alhamdulillah, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala opened your heart to sense its illness. Okay. So now how do I cure it? You have to turn to your creator, the one who created it, and ask him. And if you sincerely ask Allah azza wa jalla for ikhlas, and you sincerely ask him to purify your acts, that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is not going to not answer your prayer. But he created you for this, and he will assist you in that. Okay, I think we can take one more question from both Australia, and then we have to take local questions.
With respect to the hadith of Rasulullah about the first three people who enter the fire, the mujahid, the scholar, and the wealthy man, are these people going to be condemned to the fire for eternity, or is their stay in the hellfire only for a period of time?
Nah. So the brothers mentioned a hadith, which we'll talk about next week, but it's no harm to mention it tonight, because it deals with riyah. That the Prophet ﷺ said that the first people who will be burnt in the hellfire, right? And he mentioned three groups of people. It is the one who is a mujahid, who dies in the path of Allah, who claims to have died in the path of Allah, but he really does it so that people say that he's a brave man. It's a person who was a scholar or a reciter of the Quran, who only, you know, recited the Quran, so people say how lovely, you know, voice you had. And likewise, the person who gave charity, who, you know, who said that he gave for the sake of Allah, but he only did it so that people would say how generous he was. So these are the first people taken. So the question is, are these people condemned into the hellfire for all eternity, or are they condemned just for a period of time? It would seem that these people are condemned to hellfire for all eternity. Because it says kazzab, you lied, okay? So it seems that way, in according to the outer meaning of the hadith. Now, and we will discuss next week that, really, against ikhlas, there's two types of shirk. When your intentions are solely for this world, having no intention of Allah azza wa jalla in any massing way, this is major shirk, and this is like the person who worships other than Allah azza wa jalla. These people are condemned to the hereafter for all eternity. When you have your action seeks Allah's pleasure, but also seeks the praise of people, so this becomes minor shirk. Okay, so here the minor shirk, is a major sin. Minor shirk is worse than murder. Minor shirk is worse than homosexuality. Minor shirk is worse than zina. Minor shirk is worse than rida. It's worse than all of those things. If your evil deeds are now more, because of your minor shirk, now more than your greater deeds, then you'll be taken to hellfire. But if your good deeds are, you know, you have many deeds of ikhlas and some deeds which have showing off the creation, so your good deeds wipe out those evil deeds, right? Or you suffer something in this world, or you suffer something in the hell after, then you'll make it to paradise. So the point is shirk, if it's major shirk, it causes condemnation to hellfire under all conditions. If it's minor shirk and it's much of it, it causes condemnation to hellfire because it wipes out the good deeds. And if it's a little minor shirk, but with a lot of tawheed and ikhlas, that will wipe out the minor shirk. And we'll talk about this in more detail, inshallah ta'ala, next week. Okay, so with that, we conclude the questions from the brothers of Australia. And I think they're coming close to time for Salat al-Zuhr there.
Yeah.
So if the brothers have questions here in the United States or sisters, we can take them.
JazakAllah khair, Sheikh Ali. Inshallah, I think we will be closing off from Australia now. Assalamu alaikum.